All right, we're underway with session 70, lesson 14, page 17 in your outline. And last week we just about finished up half of lesson 14. We stopped at page 17, and page 17 is an application chart. So I wanted to use that application chart as our review, to think back where we were before we started into the new material. So on page 17, you're all at the application chart, so follow along as we go through it. And of course, there are many, many applications that can come out of a section of Scripture. I'm not trying to say that this is the only application that exists, but I do want to kind of show you how I do applications, and I think it's a good way to do them, because you derive the application directly out of the biblical text, and then you apply it to yourself. So that's what I'm trying to model for you here as we go through the application chart. So I just picked one theme for the previous half a lesson, first part of verse 14, and the theme I chose was standing for the truth, and that came out of the biblical material. First of all, Peter denied Jesus. He did not stand for the truth. He caved into fear back in lesson 13. Remember that? That the fearsome slave girl there in the high priest's courtyard, you know, completely intimidated this big burly fisherman. At least that's the way I imagine him. You know, the average Galilean was only 5'5", which is my height. So he was probably 5'6", something like that. All right. So anyway, no matter what he looked like, or how big he was, or how big she was, he caved into fear back in lesson 13. Secondly, the religious leaders, they held a kangaroo court. They didn't stand for the truth. So they succumbed to personal power. Remember, they had already tried and convicted and sentenced Jesus quite a while before when they said, if we don't stop this guy, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. And that's when they decided Jesus needed to die. So this was a kangaroo court. It wasn't the truth. Number three, Judas. He succumbed to guilt because he committed suicide. He couldn't bear the truth about what he had done. You know, he had betrayed Jesus, and he couldn't get away from that. And finally, he couldn't stand the emotional pain, the regret, the remorse, and he committed suicide. Fourthly, Pilate. He declared the truth, and he will keep declaring the truth in the lesson before us, but he didn't stand for it. Jesus was declared innocent. He should have released him. But he succumbed to intimidation because the accusers of Yeshua, instead of accepting that declaration of truth, started throwing more and more accusations at Pilate, saying how horrible, rotten, no good Jesus was and how he did deserve to die. So Peter succumbed to fear. The religious leaders, they caved in to personal power. Judas succumbed to guilt. And Pilate caved into intimidation. But number five, in contrast, we see Jesus simply and straightforwardly and with dignity stating the truth and standing in it. So, personal application. Let's use Jesus as our example when we are put in a tough situation. Let's simply state the truth with dignity and stand firm on that statement. Are you facing a situation in your life where it would be difficult to state and stand in the truth? Perhaps you could write that situation down. Perhaps you're not in that kind of situation today. I suggest you purpose to tell the truth in the future, no matter how difficult it may be. Just write that down. I purpose to stand in the truth. So I'll give you a second or two to do that, if you're writing anything down. And if anything comes to mind that somebody would like to kind of quickly share with us, because our time is limited, you know, feel free to slip up your hand. But just think about that application. How can I stand in the truth? Okay, let's go on to lesson 14, page 18. Turn to page 18, and we come to the second Roman phrase, the second phase of the civil trial. This is before Herod Antipas, covered by Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. Now remember, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, and he's also the murderer of John the Baptist. So he's not a nice guy. He's not somebody you can trust. Now, I'm going to start reading back in section 233 in Luke 23:5. Luke 23:5 is just above section 234. Remember, Pilate had declared Jesus innocent, and his accusers just started throwing accusation after accusation after accusation Pilate's way. And so on page 234, at the top of the page, Luke 23:5, that's the center right column. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And now we move into verses 6 and 7, section 234. "But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time." So here, he likes this. This is something that can get him off the hook of responsibility, so to speak. And so he sends Jesus up to Herod Antipas. Now, on the map, we are probably in the Tower of Antonia, the Antonio Fortress, the Praetorium. And so the soldiers leave with Jesus in tow, followed by all his accusers. And guess where they go? They head up to the Western Hill again. The place of the Last Supper is on the Western Hill. Just a little north of that is the home of Caiaphas and also the palace of Herod. So Jesus is back up on the Western Hill again. Now here's the way it looks today. This is the school that's on the top of the foundation of the Antonio Fortress, sitting right on top of it. And so we don't know, of course, the exact route, but they head up to the Western Hill. It's not a long walk, not particularly long. Here is a drawing of the palace of Herod Antipas here in the foreground. You can see it is a rather posh palace with fountains and gardens. A palace fit for the king. This was his Jerusalem palace, and he's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And in the background, you see that we're on the Western Hill, near the top of it, looking down on the Temple Mount. And in the Temple, you can see that Temple Mount in the background there. So Jesus has been brought up now to the Western Hill. Here is the model of first century Jerusalem in the Israel Museum. In the background there is the Antonio Fortress on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and here in the foreground again, that sumptuous palace of Herod. And I've never been in a position where I could get a shot like this of the palace, but this is that same model, and I scanned this in from printed material. And again, you can see it's a rather nice place to live. He did himself up royally. No pun intended there. Alrighty, so that's where Jesus is now, somewhere in Herod's palace. So he sends him to Herod, but all Herod wants out of Jesus is to see him do some magic tricks. That's Herod's attitude in verses 8 and 9. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. So you see, Herod's attitude toward Jesus is rather casual and entertainment-oriented. He just wants to see some wonders performed so he can ooh and ah. And Jesus, of course, reads his mind. He knows exactly what's going on in Herod's mind. He cares nothing about learning anything from Jesus. So Jesus answers nothing to his many questions. Verse 10. "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently." And so we see again that Yeshua's accusers have followed him like a pack of dogs barking at his heels, baying at his heels. They followed Yeshua up to Herod's palace, and they are continuing to fiercely accuse him of all kinds of wrongdoing. Now, in verse 11, we learn what happens when Yeshua won't perform any magic tricks, any entertainment for Herod. Verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So when Jesus won't respond, it leads to mockery from Herod's soldiers. So another mockery Jesus suffers during the civil trial. So this is the second stage of the civil trial, and the second stage ends with a second declaration of innocence. He's sent back to Pilate. And then in verse 12, a very interesting response or result comes out of this second phase of the civil trial. Verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. So now Herod and Pilate become buddies.
How did that happen?
Well, I'll explain it to you. The source of the enmity between Pilate and Herod rises out of the fact that when Pilate first became procurator, he hung Roman shields on the temple walls in violation of Jewish law that did not allow images to be on the temple precincts. So that action of putting these Roman shields up on the temple walls occasioned a riot. Those Jewish people who were very sensitive to that didn't like it at all. So Herod Antipas learned of this, and he sent a letter of complaint to Caesar Tiberius back in Rome, and Tiberius ordered the shields removed. So because of this incident, Herod Antipas and Pilate were in a state of hostility. You know, I can just see Pilate saying, how dare him intrude upon my area of responsibility. Judea is my responsibility. Galilee is his. He should keep his nose out of my business. And besides that, now I have a bad reputation in Rome, you know. Now, as a result of this trial, and because Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, therefore recognizing Herod's authority over Galilee, the antagonism ceases and they're friends. You know, they did this mutual exchange. Jesus is a Galilean, you handle him. Well, he's innocent, so I'll just send him back to you. You know, I recognize your authority over Judea, you recognize my authority over Galilee. So they became friends at this point. All ill feeling disappeared. Now, 9 years later, in 39 AD, Herod Antipas, instigated by Herodias, this was his wife of adultery and incest, and she was also the one who instigated him to arrest and kill John the Baptist. She was another sweetheart. I guess they deserved each other. So Herodias instigated Herod Antipas to go to Rome and seek the title of king. You know, not just, what was his title? I forget it right now. Anyway, he wanted more authority over the Jewish people. When he arrived in Rome, he was deposed by Emperor Caligula. He was then banished by the Roman Senate to Lyon, which is in present-day France, and he died in poverty. So he would pay dearly for his role in the death of John the Baptist and for the mockery of Jesus. You know, someone has said, the mills of God may grind slowly, but they grind fine. And here it took many, many years for judgment to catch up with him, but it did. And we can rest assured that someday all the wrongs of this world are going to be made right. You can bet on that. You can bet your retirement on that. We may not see some wrongs made right in our own lifetime, but in the end, all wrongs will be made right. God does not ignore them. And he didn't ignore them in this case either. All right, turn to page 19.
Herod Antipas, was his father the Herod that actually tried to have...
Herod the Great. Okay. Yeah, Herod the Great was his father.
That's right, okay.
All right, section 235. We now come to the third Roman phase before Pilate. So we're now at the third phase of the civil trial. And so now Jesus has returned to the Praetorium. So here's our map again. We're in the palace of Herod on the West Hill. And so following basically the same route, they all troop back down to the Antonio Fortress, where the Praetorium is, and where Pilate is located. Now, in this last stage of the civil trial, there are several attempts by Pilate to have the Messiah released. And we begin in Luke 23, verses 13 through 15. Now, you'll find that on page 235. The Luke column is the center right column, Luke 23, 13. And we'll read verses 13 through 15. Everybody find that okay? And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So the first attempt to have Yeshua released is this third declaration of innocence. Pilate presents Jesus before the people. He points out that Herod Antipas did not find any basis of conviction, and neither does he. You know, the charge is political. It's inciting rebellion. That just doesn't hold water. And so the result, however, is that this third declaration of innocence fails. And so we now move on to attempt number two by Pilate. He's going to offer the people a substitute or a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. So let's pick that up in the John account. That's John 18, 39, and 40. So we're on page 235. The John account is the far right column, very bottom of the page there in the corner, verse 39, and we'll turn the page to verse 40. So verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the King of the Jews?" Page 236, the far right column. "Therefore they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, who Barabbas is comes out in the Luke account, Luke chapter 23, verse 19, and that's in the center-right column on page 236. So just move over one column, excuse me, to the left, and you're in the center-right column, verse 19. "He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder." That's a description of Barabbas. So there's irony here. Barabbas is guilty of the very crime Jesus is being accused of. Sedition against Rome, inciting rebellion, insurrection. So Barabbas is guilty, but Jesus is innocent. And that's been declared in both cases. But the irony goes even further. We know from secular sources that the full name of Barabbas was Jesus Barabbas. And that appears in some ancient copies of Matthew. Origen felt it was a valid reading, but it is a little bit tenuous there. Right, exactly. The name Barabbas is Aramaic for Son of the Father. Jesus, Son of the Father. Now that title, Son of the Father, leads some commentators to think that Barabbas might have been the son of a rabbi. But apparently his name was Jesus Barabbas.
Preacher's kids.
Yeah, preacher's kids. You never know what will happen to them. You know. So the one with this name, Jesus, Son of the Father, is guilty, while the true Jesus, Son of the Father, is innocent. The guilty one will be released. The innocent one will be executed. Now, just before this choice, this substitute is offered to the people, Pilate gets a message from his wife. Matthew 27:19. So we're now on page 235. You're in that center right column. Move all the way to the left, to the far left column, the Matthew column, and we'll pick it up on verse 19 in the Matthew column. "And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now Pilate gets sufficient warning that he must not act out the role of a judge to the point of sentencing Christ to death. You know, he already knows Jesus is innocent. But in order to work with him and deal with him and warn him, God sends this nightmare to his wife. You know, and she was troubled all night by this dream that she had. You know, this is really God's mercy toward Pilate, because she's in the position of influence. You know, our wives influence probably has the greatest person of influence in our lives, and so she's in the position of influence, and she's warning him, stick by the truth, stick by the innocence of this man, don't do anything further. Now, according to tradition, the wife's name was Claudia. By the way, I think your notes say Claudius, which is wrong. That'd be Claudia. In Latin, that would be a feminine, so we can correct that. Her name, according to tradition, was Claudia. However, Pilate is not influenced by her, and he proceeds to offer the choice in spite of his affirmation of innocence. And for that, we turn to page 20. All right, the top of page 20, we'll pick it up on Matthew 27, verses 20 and 21. So we'll continue in the Matthew column, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Yeshua to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. So this offer of a choice fails because the multitude chooses Barabbas. They fool Pilate. He thought they'd choose the innocent and likable guy rather than the murderer. But you know, the last thing Pilate wants to do is to release a true insurrectionist. You know, Jesus is harmless, but Barabbas is not. He's dangerous. And so his attempt to set free a harmless, innocent man through this strategy fails. So now he goes to attempt number three. He tries to offer a compromise. This is the third attempt to try to get Jesus released. John 19:1. So now move back over to the far right column and pick it up on John chapter 19, verse 1 toward the bottom of the page there. And when Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So his compromise is to have Jesus scourged. Have him punished, but not to the point of death. Well, scourging entailed a very cruel, cruel form of punishment. It involved a whip containing a number of lashes. The lashes were leather straps with pieces of metal glass or nails embedded in the end of the leather. And with the lashes, the skin would be torn away. The flesh and bones would be exposed. Here is a diagram of a scourge. Scourging. Under the Roman method, the victim was stripped, stretched out on a frame, and beaten with rods. Well, that would start things off nicely with nice swollen bruises. Or the scourge consisted of a handle with three lashes attached, sometimes with pieces of metal fastened to them. So more than likely, Jesus experienced both. This diagram is on page 22. And on the left side, you see a diagram of a scourge. In the center, you see how the victim was attached to a post, and then a top view of a Roman legionnaire scourging the victim, and then on the right side, how the whip marks would appear. And of course, the scourge would not just be on the back. The scourge would wrap around the body, and all parts of the body would be affected by the scourging. Now, here we see kind of a tame picture of Jesus being scourged. And there's something wrong with that picture. And the thing that's wrong with that picture is Jesus doesn't have a mark on him. So I don't like pictures like this because they really don't communicate what happened. Now I'm going to show you a picture that's more accurate. And I don't show you this picture in order to be spectacular or sensational. All right, but I just want you to know the truth. This picture comes out of the movie The Passion of the Christ. Okay, you remember that movie? Now, I don't think much of that movie. A lot of it A lot of it I don't like, but one thing they did do was they tried to portray what actually happened to Yeshua. And so with that attitude in mind, there's the picture. See, that is a much more accurate picture of what happened to Yeshua when he was scourged. You can see the Roman centurions are splattered with blood from head to foot, and Jesus' body is horribly mangled when they're done with him. Okay? Again, not to be spectacular, but please remember when you read about scourging, that's what happened to him. That's what he went through for you and me. Okay? Many died from the scourging before they were ever crucified. The scourging was a standard procedure before crucifixion. Many were dead on the spot because it was so brutal. Now, at the end of the lashing, his body would be torn, including his face. His face would be mangled. And that is in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. We'll read verses 13 and 14. It was prophesied that this would happen. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance, and the basic idea there is his visage, his face, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now here's another portrayal of Jesus being scourged, but that's weak. Okay? You can still recognize that as a human face.
He can still see.
He can still see. Yes, the impact of Isaiah 53 is that Jesus was unrecognizable. His face was swollen, bloodied, bruised, cut. He looked like hamburger, you guys. He did not look like a man. Keep that in mind. He did not look like a human being when they got done with him, okay? That's what he did for you and me. That's what he went through.
And he knew it.
He knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew exactly what he was getting into. All right, let's move on to John 19:2. Verse 2 toward the bottom of page 235. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. So another mockery. The crown is placed on his head and pressed into his flesh, causing further bleeding and further pain. And there's a great amount of symbolism here, because in Genesis 3, the thorns are a symbol of the curse. Thorns are associated with sin. So Messiah bearing the crown of thorns is a picture of the Messiah in his suffering bearing the curse of sin. Bearing sin for us. And the robe, of course, is a symbol of kingship. So here we have the King of the universe bearing the curse of sin. Let's go on to John 19, verses 3 and 4. Bottom of page 235, verse 3. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in his face. So they mock the charge of kingship, and again, they don't hesitate to strike him in the face again, his face, which is horribly cut and bruised and tender. They pick on it, and they make him look even more inhuman. So they're mocking the charge of kingship. And there's irony here. They may mock his kingship now, but someday all Jews and Gentiles will hail him as Messiah King. You know, when he returns, we won't mock his kingship, will we? We'll be praising and hailing him as the King. So this is the fourth case of mistreatment this night. And following the scourging, there's a fourth declaration of innocence. This is Pilate's attempt at compromise. John 19, verses 4 and 5. We're on page 237, right-hand column. Verses 4 and 5. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Basically, what Pilate is saying is this. Listen, He's innocent. You know it, and I know it. But I've beaten him up anyway. Does that satisfy you? I've beaten him to a pulp anyway. Are you satisfied now? But this attempt also fails, and the response of the multitude is to demand crucifixion. Well, here is another very, very famous painting, isn't it? Called Behold the Man. What's wrong with the painting? Jesus doesn't have a mark on him. It looks so tame. It is. So Jesus did not stand there. He was barely able to stand from the beating he received. In this picture, do you notice an interesting person there on the right-hand side? There's a woman there, right? That's Claudia. The artist has drawn Claudia into the picture. Remember, she said, "Don't do it. Don't do it, Pilate." So anyway, next time you see this very, very famous picture, remember that it's a very tame picture. It does not provide us with the correct information about what Jesus went through. All right, let's move on to John 19, verse 6. First part of verse 6. Let's see, we should be on first part of verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." So he refuses to give the sentence, but that doesn't work either. Now on page 22, you see the diagrams I've given you and an article on scourging, and also an article on page 23 of the Crown of Thorns. And then at the top of page 23, we come to the fourth attempt to have Jesus released, the refusing to pass sentence, in the second part of verse 6. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well, that tactic finally works, because they can't crucify him. That's up to the Romans alone. So this stops the accusers cold, but only for a moment. They're thwarted momentarily, but they finally come up with the real charge that's bothering him. Pilate has finally, gotten the truth out of them. Verse 7, John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Ah, finally we get to the bottom of it. The real charge is not sedition. The real charge is not inciting rebellion. The real charge is a claim to messiahship. He says he's the messianic king. Let's move on to verses 8 through 10. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Well, this charge that he claims to be the Messianic king shakes Pilate and leads to a second private interview, a second private hearing with Jesus. And in this interview, Jesus will answer no more questions. Now, in his exasperation, Pilate asks Jesus if Jesus recognizes he has the power to put him to death, to crucify him, and the power to release him. And here, I like this drawing, too, of Pilate very arrogantly stating that he is in charge of the situation. "Hey, I'm the dude in charge here. Don't you know this?" But Jesus then goes on and tells him who really is in charge in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So whatever power Pilate has is by divine permission. Now, everyone in a position of authority is put there by God. That's the teaching of the book of Daniel and Romans 13 and other sections of Scripture. Daniel 2:21, speaking of God, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding." So the leaders of this world have been raised up or put down through the agency of God, through His control. And it was true in Yeshua's day as well. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, of course, this isn't unqualified authority, because if the authority teaches us to do something wrong that violates God's standards, we can resist the authority. But in most cases, we are to submit to the authority, just like Yeshua was doing. So therefore, he says, he that delivers me, and he's speaking of the leadership of Israel, has the greater sin. Notice that Pilate bears plenty of sin too. He's not getting off scot-free. But the leaders have greater sin. All right, page 24. Page 24. Top of the page is an article on Gabbatha. We'll run into that term when we get to verse 13. So this leads to a fifth attempt by Pilate to have Yeshua released, and a number of unspecified attempts in verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts, plural, to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So we don't know what these unspecified attempts were, at least two more, because it's plural, but he kept trying to get Yeshua released. But in verse 12, this attempt is thwarted by the cries of Israel, "You are not Caesar's friend." And this one statement causes Pilate to act. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. All right, page 25. We're on page 25. Now, why should this one statement shake him in this manner? Well, the reason lies in Pilate's history. You see, Pilate got his procuratorship from a friend who was an authority in Rome. His friend was Sejanus. Here he is. Lucius, alias Sejanus. This is the guy who gave Pilate the procuratorship over Judea. Now, about the same time period when Pilate was made procurator, Sejanus was accused of treason and executed in Rome. So now everyone connected with Sejanus is under investigation by the Roman Senate to see what role they may have had in the plot formulated by Sejanus. So because of his friendship with Sejanus, Pilate is under investigation by Rome. And the last thing Pilate needed was for Rome to be told that someone claiming to be a king of the Jews and a competitor to Caesar had been released by Pilate. Would that look good on his record? Would that look good in the investigation? So Pilate, at this point, sits himself on the judgment seat. And we come to the final attempt to have Jesus released by stating, "Behold your king," at the end of John 19:14. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Is he insulting them? Is he shaming them? Is he mocking them? I don't know. But the very ones who tried to entrap Christ, now with the question about whether it is lawful to pay tribute to Rome and own Caesar as king, now they themselves are going to reject the Jewish king and accept a Gentile one and own Caesar as their king. Verse 15. And therefore they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, Pilate likes that. Pilate likes that. He can report that he got the Jewish leadership to pledge allegiance to Rome. You know, Judea was a troubled province. Hey, I brought them into line. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 27:24. Now we're on page 239. We're in the far right column, but the Matthew account is the far left column. Matthew 27:24. And when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Well, this is the fifth and most strategic declaration of innocence coming right from the judgment seat itself. Now, Pilate may think he's washing his hands of the matter, but he's far from innocent. He alone had the power to sentence a person to death. He alone had the power to release him. And Pilate's washing his hands under no circumstance alleviates his role in the death of the Messiah. He is the one who will pass sentence. He is the one who will assign Roman soldiers to crucify him. Now, page 26. It's very interesting that cleansing your hands, washing your hands, is not a Roman custom. It's a Jewish custom. So he uses this Jewish custom. For example, Deuteronomy 21, verse 6. If a corpse is found in the countryside and there's no witnesses to who murdered the person, then this is what the Jewish people are supposed to do. All the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain, so whatever city is closest to the corpse, the elders will go through this ritual. The elders of the city which is nearest to the slain shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So again, this washing their hands is a declaration of innocence for murder there. Psalm 73:13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. See the picture there? Psalm 26:6. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord. So he's using a Jewish custom, but it is a futile gesture. Now, Pilate's role is not forgotten by the book of Acts. It's not forgotten by the church in the Apostles' Creed. It states that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And here is the biblical statement, one of the biblical statements reminding us of Pontius Pilate's involvement. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So he can't just wash himself, his hands, and be innocent. Now, in the year 36 AD, Pilate was banished to Gaul by Emperor Caligula, and he committed suicide in Gaul. So he paid for his role in the death of Messiah. He took Yeshua's life, and he took his own life.
So this is the second guy who committed suicide.
Yeah, Judas and Pilate will in 6 more years. Pilate will, yeah. Now, of his being innocent of the blood of this righteous man, which of course he is not, the leadership of Israel responds in verse 25 of Matthew 27. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So they take upon themselves the curse of the blood. Now that term blood there is a euphemism for a violent death. Now don't think of the references to the blood here in a superstitious way. When we talk about the blood of Christ or the curse of the blood or whatever, what we're saying is the responsibility for this violent death lays on you. You're responsible for the blood. You see what I'm saying here? Okay. So it applies to them and to their children. And this does not go beyond that. Anti-Semites like to make this a perpetual thing. But the Jewish people as a whole today cannot be held accountable for his death. In 70 AD, the curse will come upon them and upon their children with the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and that brings it to an end, the unpardonable sin. Let's finish up here now with Luke 23, verses 24 and 25. This is the center right column. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. See, he's guilty. and he released the men that were who were asking, and he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and he delivered Jesus to their will. And so Yeshua is sentenced to death, and Pilate alone has the authority to pass sentence, and so he does. He condemns the innocent, and Barabbas is released. And here's an illustration of that. Pilate in the center, to his right, there is Jesus, the Son of the Father, the insurrectionist, the guilty murderer. And on Pilate's left, Jesus, Son of the Father, the true Son of the Father, who is innocent and who is condemned, while the guilty is set free. It's a clear picture of substitution, an obvious picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of Yeshua, the innocent dying are being condemned in the place of the guilty. Exactly what happened in the case of all of us. All right, I've kept you guys 10 minutes into your break, so it's 7:55. We'll take a 10-minute break and come back when you hear the shofar. All right, let's pick it up on page 27 at the top. Lesson 14, page 27, section 236. Mockery by the Roman soldiers. So we'll cover that in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. Matthew and Mark cover this incident. So we're in the Mark account, the right-hand column, verses 16 through 19. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting at him, and kneeling and bowing before him. So the soldiers lead him away inside the praetorium, inside the Antonio Fortress, and they call together the entire cohort that had earlier arrested him. And so Yeshua suffers the fourth mockery and the fifth mistreatment of his arrest and trial. And the mockery is, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And the mistreatment is hitting him on the head with the reed. And of course, he's got plenty of damage to his head and face already. And then they spit on him, and they bowed their knees, and they worshipped him. So he's verbally mocked and physically beaten. And again, the reed. The reed is a mock scepter. The scepter is a symbol of kingly authority. So they put this reed in his hand, and they're mocking his authority. Question?
In Isaiah, especially in Isaiah, that it's not mentioned in the Gospels, that they also pulled out the beard.
Yes. Yeah, part of that was the plucking out of the beard, too. Yes, exactly. That's prophesied in... And messianic prophecy, exactly, yes.
Why would the Roman soldiers have been so vociferous in this?
Well, they just enjoyed it. I guess they were sadists. I guess they were sadists, that's all.
Yeah. It wasn't their first barbecue.
Well, yeah, it was not the first time they'd done anything like that, I'm sure. All right. Okay, let's go on to page 27 then, in the middle of the page, section 237. We begin now the journey to Golgotha. Now, from the procession to Golgotha to Calvary, Calvary is a Latin for Skull Hill, from the procession to Golgotha until the sealing of the tomb, Dr. Fruchtenbaum notes 32 distinct stages that occur. So to get a full comprehensive and chronological order and idea here, we're going to develop this stage by stage. So stage one is the Messiah bearing the cross for himself. And this we pick up in John chapter 19, verse 17. So we're on section 237. All four gospel writers cover this. We're in the right-hand column, the John column, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Then we come to stage two. Simon of Cyrene is compelled to finish bearing the cross for the Messiah in verse 21, Mark 15, 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene. the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, where is Cyrene? Here is a map, and you can see it's the biblical world, basically. And on the right side, we have I put a red circle, a red oval around Israel and Jerusalem there inside the circle. And if you go directly to the west, you come to Cyrene, which is in Libya today. Notice it's just above Benghazi there on the Mediterranean coast. So Simon was apparently a Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, probably by ship, but he could have gone overland as well, but it would be a lot quicker journey by boat across the Mediterranean there to Israel and to Jerusalem. So he's apparently in Jerusalem for the Passover. He's staying out in the countryside with friends or relatives or somebody like that. And he comes in from the countryside to the city, and he suddenly finds himself bearing the cross for a condemned man. You know, you didn't turn your back on a Roman soldier when he said, "You, take that," okay? Well, that's one good way to ruin your Passover, isn't it? That's a good way to wreck your day, to suddenly be in charge of a crucifixion or being part of a crucifixion detail.
But he's going to see the real Passover sacrifice.
Yeah, that's true. He's going up to see the real sacrifice. He probably didn't know that at that time. But it wasn't all bad, like you were pointing out here, because this incident apparently led to Simon's conversion, to Simon's belief in the Messiah. Because Mark points out that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so his family is known. And Mark also writes the gospel, and he wrote the gospel for the Romans. And in the epistle of Romans 16:13, Rufus is mentioned by Paul there, because he's now a believer. He's living in Rome, and the Romans knew him. So this incident apparently led to the conversion of Simon, of his two sons, and also of his wife, because she's also mentioned in the epistle of the Romans. So apparently this had a very positive effect. And Simon could have been one of the first people to bring the good news of the Messiah to Rome. Who knows? You know, maybe he planted the church in Rome. Who knows? We don't know when he got there. But we do know that the church was in Rome long before Paul ever got there, long before the book of Romans. It was after the book of Romans was written. So anyway, while this was a horrible, very bad, no good day for Simon, and it would probably turn out to be the Passover that he would remember for the rest of his life. All right, turn to page 28. The lament over Jerusalem is stage 3 in Luke 23, verses 27 through 31. So the Luke account is the center right column. We're on page 240 at the bottom of the page there, verse 27. And we'll move over then to page 241. So verse 27. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" Now, the lamenters come following Jesus, probably professional mourners. This was a typical type of a situation when a person died, professional mourners were called. And here we have probably professional lamenters. And they're following Yeshua, and he stops the procession. He turns around to them, and he tells the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." Now, in the previous paragraph, they took the curse upon themselves, and the curse was, "Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let the responsibility for his murder be upon us and our children." And so the judgment will fall on them both. the judgment of AD 70, the unpardonable sin. And again, over and over again, as we looked at the unpardonable sin, Jesus mentions this and that generation. This generation will suffer the unpardonable sin. It is limited to this generation. It does not go beyond that. The Jewish people of today are not to be held responsible for the death of Yeshua. The judgment of his rejection came in AD 70. Now, I'm going to kind of paraphrase the meaning of verse 31. Basically, he's saying, if the Romans treat me like this when I am innocent, what will they do to you who are guilty? Okay, if they're treating me like this and I'm innocent, what will happen to you who are guilty? How much more will you be punished? And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Now, along with this paragraph, let's take a look at Luke 23:32. Go down to the next verse, verse 32. And the two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So we see these other two are called criminals. They're the same as Barabbas. They're both guerrilla fighters as well, just like Barabbas. They're brigands. So apparently they are two members of Barabbas's insurrection. And they were not released as Barabbas was. Stage 4, that's covered in Mark 15:22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So they arrive at Golgotha. So here we are in the Tower of Antonio. And so they leave that area and they move over to where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located today, the traditional Calvary or the traditional Golgotha. Now, please note that the text nowhere says the place looked like a skull. It simply says the place of a skull, meaning the place of execution. This term is similar to the term we have in American history, Boot Hill. You know, Boot Hill does not look like a boot. It's simply a place of burial. For example, there's many Boot Hills in America. Here's Tascosa, Texas, Boot Hill. It doesn't look like a boot, does it? It's simply a place of burial. And that's what Golgotha means. It's simply a place of execution. So the pictures of the place that look like a skull are in all probability not Calvary, not Golgotha. So here is the place of the skull. Can you guys see the skull? Can you see it there? And I'll make it easier for you. There it is. Okay, can you see the eye sockets and the nose? It takes a little bit of imagination sometimes. But this is called the, this picture is taken from the garden tomb. When you go into the garden tomb, you walk down the length of the property until you come to this viewpoint, this shaded viewpoint. It's sheltered, overlooking the Arab bus station. And you can look at this hillside and you can see the place of the skull, Golgotha. Now, this is not where Yeshua was executed. Now, how did this garden tomb and this location become a favorite place of tourists? Okay? Well, I'll give you a little history of the of Golgotha, of traditional Golgotha. I should say of the garden tomb and Gordon. This is called Gordon's Calvary, because this location was dreamed up by Major General Charles George Gordon. He lived from 1833 to 1885. He was a British war hero. And what was going on at that time? Well, at that time, there was a lot of religious rivalry going on between the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. And anything that the Roman Catholics claimed the Episcopals denied and vice versa. So the Episcopal Church, the Episcopalians wanted, they just wanted in their heart some other location for the crucifixion and burial of Jesus other than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So good old Charles Major General Gordon comes along and using a symbolic interpretation came up with the location that we see today. He said, well, it must look like a place of the skull. And because he was a war hero, his opinion was accepted with great enthusiasm. Now here is a picture in the 1800s of the place of the skull, Gordon's Calvary. And can you see the skull there? There it is right there, a couple of so-called eye sockets, all right? This is the way it looked in the 1800s. So Gordon looked at that and he said, aha, there it is, the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was executed, and it has been called Gordon's Calvary ever since. Now here is the same location from approximately the same angle of reference, and can you see the skull? There's where it is today. It's a bit eroded today, so it's not quite as clear, but you can see the bus station in the foreground there. And now, just over to the left, that's the sheltered area for the garden tomb. That's where I was standing to take that other picture. And so you can get an idea, they're very close together, not much distance between them. But this is not the location of the crucifixion, and it is not the location of the tomb. Now, one of the arguments that Commander Gordon put forward is that Jesus had to be crucified north of the altar. And you can see on this map, Gordon's Calvary at the top of the screen there. And then you can see on the left-hand side where the Holy Sepulchre Church is located. And the temple, where the temple is located. And guess what? Both locations are north of the altar. So we haven't ruled out any location in regard to that so-called qualification. So now another qualification is that the tomb has to be outside the city walls. Well, in this map, the orange area or the brown area is the Herodian walled city. That's the walls of the city in AD 30. And the green area there is the area enclosed by Herod Agrippa later on. Herod Agrippa extended the walls from 41 to 44 AD. So some 11 years after the crucifixion, the green area was incorporated into the city. And guess what? Both Golgotha, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and Gordon's Calvary are outside the city walls of the city in AD 30. So that neither place is disqualified with that argument either. Now here's another map. And this map begins to build the evidence for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Notice that in the area where Charles Gordon says the crucifixion took place was located a timber market. Now, nothing in the scripture associates the place of the crucifixion and burial with a timber market, does it? But that's where Gordon's Calvary was located. But in AD 30, we learn from the Bible that the crucifixion and burial are associated with tombs and gardens, right? And look at that. Where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located is associated with tombs and gardens. So now the evidence begins to build for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Okay, does that all make sense? All right, we move on. If you visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre someday, and you will, if you haven't been there yet, all of you will someday, yes? Of course, right, yes? And you can go and see some of these first century tombs that are carved into the limestone that makes part of the foundation of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So here you go. This location is just a short distance away from the Holy Sepulchre itself. And these are two first century tombs that are underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Everybody visits them today just like I did. I've been there a couple of times. Now here's a map of the area. In AD 30, you see Jerusalem's western city walls to the right, and then Golgotha, or Calvary. It was a mound of limestone, low-quality limestone. It was a limestone quarry there, and you can, it's very obvious because the base of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located over a limestone quarry. But this lump of limestone was low quality and it was abandoned. It was not good enough stone to be used for building. So they quarried around it and then just left it standing there right in the middle of the quarry. And then you can see a little ways off to the, on the left side is where Jesus' tomb was located, and there were gardens located there. So this is the way it looked in the year AD 30. And here's another drawing of the location in AD 30, and here is where the quarry is located, and the tombs and the gardens, and you can see it's located right by a main road. And of course that was important because the Romans wanted as many people as possible to see a crucifixion. So this was by one of the main entrances into the city of Jerusalem. Now here is the model of the city of Jerusalem at the Israel Museum. And so here I took this picture of the area of limestone quarry, tombs, and gardens. And they have left that that mound of low-quality limestone there. That's Golgotha, that mound of limestone raising up. And you can see the main roads, two main roads, go right beside this area into one of the city gates. Now here's that same area from the north looking south. You can see the road in the foreground, and there's the area of Golgotha right there. And another picture of the model, and this time I zeroed in on the limestone rock called Golgotha, that low-quality limestone that was just left alone. Now here is a drawing of the topography in AD 30 and how it has changed over the years. And you can see that the striped area is the original topography. And all of that area was chiseled away to make room for churches. And the Church of the Holy, the current Church of the Holy Sepulchre is not the first building on that area. But these areas were chiseled away, and the gray areas are the original rock that was left in place. So you can see there's not much left of the rock of Golgotha on the right side there, where Yeshua was crucified. And on the left side, you can see the rock is left where Yeshua's tomb is. And the red building, of course, is a diagram of the current Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So you see the area has been changed quite a bit over the centuries, but the original, the important pieces of rock were left in place. Now, we don't like that. You know, we Westerners wish that that was all left alone. Why can't you guys just leave it alone?
Yeah.
But in the Eastern mindset, building a church over the spot honors it. And of course, it also protected those areas, too. They'd all be chipped away by tourists now anyway. Yes?
Where was Isaac supposedly sacrificed?
On the Temple Mount itself, on Mount Moriah. Okay, just to the east.
It's, would
you
have been the same spot?
No, no, it's... Isaac was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, where the altar would be on the Temple Mount. Or I should say where the Holy of Holies would be on the Temple Mount. All right, now here's a picture of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. You can easily spot it by the two gray domes. And, of course, this is a view taken from a building nearby now. Notice right down there, that little circle is encircling a ladder. That's called the immovable ladder, or the status quo ladder. We'll mention that in just a little bit. And now here we're in the main courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we're going to go through the main entrance. Here, there's the main entrance, and let's get in a little closer to it now. Oh, yes, there's the immovable ladder. When you go to Israel, you can see it for yourself. So let's move in a little closer. Here we are getting closer to the main entrance. And here's a diagram of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a floor plan. Here is the main entrance. You walk through that main entrance, and you come to the stone of anointing. That's the first thing that'll catch your eye. Now, here is a cutaway of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here is the main entrance we have just walked through. You walk through that, and you come to the stone of anointing. This is supposedly where the body of Jesus was anointed for burial. So let's get in close, take a close-up look at it. Here we are very close. Here's the door we've just walked through. And there's the stone of anointing. And it's a very quiet day in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. As you can see, nobody, no tourists are around. Now here is a picture of that stone taken from Calvary, from Golgotha, looking down on the stone as it looks today. And there on the wall, you can see a mosaic that portrays what the stone of anointing is all about. See, there supposedly the body of Jesus was anointed for burial. And there's a close-up of the stone itself. Now, the sad thing about this is that many people have turned a piece of rock into an idol. Now, this guy is being fairly mild. I took this picture of him. He's there, hopefully simply appreciating what might have happened there. But many people go a lot further than that. So you look at this lady. She's kissing this stone, again, turning a piece of rock into an idol. In my opinion, that goes far beyond appropriate behavior. And there again, on the wall, you see the mosaic of Yeshua's body being anointed. And here's a close-up of that mosaic. It's a little distorted because the picture's kind of at an angle. But again, you can see exactly what they're portraying there, why that stone is so important. All right. Yeah, they show a number of people there anointing the body. Yeah, the ladies were there. Other people were there. Yeah. It wasn't necessarily just them alone. Remember, the ladies witnessed it and watched it. Okay, we're at the Stone of Anointing. We're now going to go over to these curved stairs. Can you see the curved stairs in the middle of the circle? We're going to go up the stairway, and we're going to go over to what's left of Golgotha, the rock of Calvary. Okay, do you kind of get the lay of the land now? All righty. So here we are. It's getting close again. Here we are at the Stone of the Anointing, over to the stairs in the corner, up the stairs, over to the place of the crucifixion. This is where it occurred, you guys. Everything points to this. All tradition, all archaeology, all biblical references all point to this spot. That is where it happened. Now, there's the stairs, and yes, they are high stairs. You don't want to trip on those beauties. It's a hard fall. So be very careful when you go up this first flight of stairs. You will go up to the platform that is built on the Rock of Calvary. That's where that original picture was taken of the Stone of the Anointing, taken from that location up there. And when you get up there, this is what you see. You're looking here at the place of the crucifixion where Yeshua was taken. This altar is over the socket where the crucifix was placed. The crucifix was placed into a socket here, cut into the rock. And that marks the place. And you can see it today. Many people line up and then kneel down under that altar and place their hand into that socket. And here you can see another woman doing that as well. But the reason I chose to show you this picture is the fact that you can see the Rock of Calvary. You can see Golgotha. It is under glass. Here you can see it on the left side. It is also under glass on the right side. So you can see that limestone rock that is now covered by this platform. So this is the location. Even though we don't like the way it's all decorated up, you know, that's not our Western mindset, but that's the Eastern mindset. All right, now let's get back to this crazy little ladder. I just have to point this out to you because it's rather humorous. There it is. This is a close-up I took of it. Now, that ladder has not been moved in well over 160 years. And why? Why is that ladder immovable? Well, the immovable ladder, the small ladder below the top right window, has remained in the same position since 1854 over a disagreement regarding how to move it or where to move it. Now, what is that disagreement all about? Well, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is claimed by six Orthodox groups, Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, etc., etc., six different groups. And so they have reached a compromise over who owns the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and each group has a portion of the church for themselves, and they're responsible for it. And you cannot make any change in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre unless all six groups agree. And guess what? The bottom part of the ladder rests on the area of one group. The top part of the ladder rests in the area of authority of another group. And nobody has gotten all six groups to agree on moving that ladder. And so it has sat there since 1854. And you can see it today when you make it to Jerusalem. All right. So much for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is the correct location. Say again?
How did they decide that that was the place? I mean, immediately when he was crucified, people said, well, they're marked.
Well, the Jewish Christians noted it because, remember, what's called David's Tomb today is the first century church. It is oriented toward exactly at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So the first century Christians noted it and passed on that information. Yeah.
And did Josephus write about it?
Excuse me? Did Josephus write about it? No, Josephus didn't, but the Romans, in order to kind of stamp out Christianity, put a Roman, covered it over in the history of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That area was covered over with dirt, and a pagan temple raised on that area. And then in Constantine's time, all that was excavated away, and behold, there was the Rock of Calvary and the tomb. And so Constantine then built churches over the area. And even though the Muslims destroyed some of the churches, still the area was still known, and it's never been destroyed. It's always been there and noted since AD 30. Yeah. So all archaeology fits, the Bible fits, all tradition fits, and points to that spot. It's really unquestioned. That is the location. Okay, I've only kept you 5 minutes over. Let's go a few more minutes, and we'll take a look at stage number 5 of the crucifixion, the refusal to drink wine. This is Matthew 27:34. We're in the Matthew account, the far left column on page 241, bottom of the page, the next stage. And they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So this is wine mixed with gall and myrrh. And this was a stupefying drink for the purpose of killing the pain. It was a narcotic and painkiller. But Yeshua refuses to drink it because he wants to experience totally the full weight of the wrath of God. He is not taking any shortcuts here. He is willing to endure it all for us without any alleviation. All right, that brings us to page 29, and we'll pick it up next week on page 29. We'll use that as our review, and then we will move into lesson 15. So let me pray and send you on your way. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for what Yeshua endured for us, the scourging, and how brutal and horrible it was. And that's not the end of it. Now comes the crucifixion itself. The King of the universe is bearing the curse of sin, the weight of sin, for his creation, for all those who will place their trust in him. And Lord, I want to thank you that we have placed our trust in you, and that you are bearing the weight of the curse, and we don't have to. What happened to you should have happened to each one of us. But now it falls on you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we are grateful. And we thank you. We thank you, Father, and we thank your Son, and we do so in his name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.